All right. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll go right into our message this evening. And we are going to be looking today at the same text that we looked at this morning, but hopefully making a little bit of progress beyond where we got this morning. Philippians chapter 2, and we will begin right in verse 9. With that wherefore that we especially studied this morning. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, referring to Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name. In the words of that hymn that we sang tonight, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's one of the most famous lines ever written by Shakespeare, I suppose, in Western literature, in Romeo and Juliet. What's in a name? And of course, in that play, Juliet is very sad because she is logically reasoning, if you called a rose by any other name, it wouldn't change the essential function of the rose, which is to smell sweetly. A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. And you, Romeo, and I, Juliet, are cursed by our names. If we could just move aside from our name, what is really in a name that is not the essence of the person, we could be happy living together. What is in a name, indeed? Well, today, in our day and age, we tend to give names that are connected to a whole variety of things, to personal likes or dislikes or family names or traditions. I dodged a real bullet because I learned growing up that one of the finalists for my name, given name, was Bjorn. And I don't know what, I can only say I dodged a bullet. I don't know what I can say other than I'm very grateful to be named Peter. And all of us, I don't know whether you have had that relationship with your given name or not, but in any event, what is indeed in a name? Well, in the Bible, what's in a name is actually a really significant subject. Because if you've been reading through our Old Testament Bible reading together, you see that God seems to think a lot is in a name, which is why he changed Abraham's name or Abram's name to Abraham, and Sarai's name to Sarah, Abraham meaning the father of nations, Sarah the mother of nations, the father of a multitude, the mother of nations, describing this new identity that he had given them. This morning we just touched briefly on Jacob. The fact that Jacob's name, meaning literally supplanter, was so perfect to his identity as a schemer, as someone who was always trying to get a leg up on his brother, until, as we noted this morning, his schemes were coming to an end. He was being confronted by a brother who he was concerned still hated him and would be leading to his demise, and he meets a man who wrestles with him in the middle of the night, all night. Jacob cannot prevail. He wrestles with God, and God changes his name to Israel. Literally having the idea of God prevailing or prevailing with God, matching a new identity that is given him. And throughout Scripture, you can see these specific examples of God changing someone's name to match their identity. And I reflected on that as we came to this particular passage in which we're focusing, as we did this morning, on as moving from the state of humiliation, what theologians call Philippians 2, 5 through 7, referring to, or 5 through 8, referring to the incarnation of Christ, not the idea that he was embarrassed, the idea that he was just brought very low, and moving from that state of humiliation to his state of exaltation. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. And we looked this morning at the fact that his exaltation was in the fact that he was having been at the highest form of divinity, if you will, the very highest height. He was God. He was equal with God. He was in the form of God. He came down to the very lowest low of humanity, taking upon him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion of a man, humbling himself even more, even to the point of death, the death on a cross. And now going to the very lowest rung of humanity, God, as a result of that humility. Wherefore, because of that, for this reason, in his humility, God has highly, super, literally, super exalted him. And we looked at that this morning to apply to our own hearts the simple biblical principle. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Humble yourselves, 1 Peter 5 says, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. The whole point of Paul's words here are not first doctrinal and theological, they're first practical. He is saying to the Philippian church, I want you to live humble lives of service and of unity in those around you. I want you to reflect the character of God's citizens by your love and care and harmony in your personal and Christian relationships. How are you going to do that? You need to have the mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ? He left behind his privileges, he emptied himself, and he went to the very bottom rung. You can do the same. And how am I going to encourage you to do the same? It's because your Lord, not after his humiliation, was exalted to the highest height. And if you want to be exalted, you will follow his example of humble living and humble service among yourselves. And that's why we challenged ourselves this morning at the end of our message to really live this out, first of all, in your closest relationships. Let's start by humbling ourselves with our spouses, with our children, with our parents, with our church community, with our neighborhood. Let's prioritize others' needs beyond our own. Let's take others as being more important than ourselves, exactly what our Lord has given us by way of example. Well, that is one part of the exaltation of Christ. But notice then what comes next. In verse 9, not only has God super exalted him, but he has given. That word literally has the idea of graciously bestowing, freely giving. It's like an act of grace. He has freely bestowed on Jesus a name, which is above every name. Now, the simple message tonight is to ask ourselves this question: what is that name? What is the name given to Jesus that is above every name? And it is at that name to which every knee one day will bow, and at which every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The title of the message tonight is The Name Above All Names. The name above all names. We sang tonight, all hail the power of Jesus' name. We sang, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. What is that name? Now, I'm going to start tonight with what I'm going to call the alternatives, because in reality, biblical commentators don't agree on what this name is or is not. And I say this because I don't think this is something on which we need to divide or be disagreeable. You may walk out of here tonight reaching a different conclusion than I do on that subject, and that's just fine. But ultimately, we're going to begin with assessing the biblical alternatives. We're going to next look at what would be a biblical analysis. How would we think about solving this problem, answering this question? And then finally, we'll look, as we always should, at a biblical application. How do we take whatever conclusion we draw and then apply it to our own lives in a practical way. So let's dive in by asking ourselves, what are the biblical alternatives? The first one, and one of perhaps the most common ones, is to say that the name above all names is simply the name Jesus. That this is the name that has been given him, and it is now a name that is exalted above all other names because Jesus has been super exalted, and therefore this is the best answer to the question. Now, one of my preaching heroes is a man named Alexander McLaren, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, a man who was greatly used of God in his day. And I will often read his expositions. I find that I seem to be thinking on similar trails to what he does. He comes out and just says, the name is Jesus. And so I'm already very aware that this is a very serious position. It's a very thoughtful position. The name is Jesus. Now, what is in that name? Well, you remember, likely, in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel appears to Joseph and tells him that Mary is going to have a baby. It is going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he says, you shall call his name Jesus. And then what does he say? For he shall what? Save his people from their sins. Now, does anyone know what the name Jesus means? If you were to say it in one word, you would say Savior. Savior. It's actually the Greek form of the name Joshua. This is the New Testament form of the name Jehoshua or Jehoshua. And so actually, if you were to say it more accurately in two words, you would say the name means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. The Old Testament name, proper name of God, Yahweh saves. Now think about this wonderful picture when Joseph receives this vision. God says to him, his name will be Jesus, Jehovah saves, for he shall save the people from their sins. Do you see what God's already saying? Who is he identifying Jesus with? His name means Jehovah saves, for he shall save. Who's he? Jesus. For he, Jehovah, shall save the people from their sins. And so there is something powerful indeed about this name, Jesus. And we know that this name means something because we see, for example, in the book of Acts, in which the apostles are just boldly proclaiming the gospel to the religious leaders. And they say, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name than Jesus that will lead you to salvation. So it would be very biblical and it would be very right to say this name has powerful meaning and force. Another alternative, and the other one that we'll look at tonight, is the one that has more support and more, I would say, consensus, particularly among modern theologians. It's the idea that the real name that is getting at here in this verse is the name Lord. Lord. Now, here, even in this text, it is said that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so this idea of Lord, the Greek word here is kurios. You would spell that K-Y-R-I-O-S. And that name, as a familiar, if you've ever heard in the Latin, Kyrie, it is the word Lord. And this word Lord is used more than 6,000 times in our Old Testament. It is the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to refer both to Yahweh, the name of God. That's translated Lord, Kurios. It's also used to translate the word Adonai, another name of God used in the Old Testament. That's also translated Kurios in the New Testament. So in the day of Jesus, in Jesus's day, the Kurios would have an idea for a Jew in which that would be identified with God himself. And in fact, no Jew who was unconverted in Jesus's day would ever have said, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is kurios. Why? Because they would know. They would be identifying him as God. They could not do that. And so there is this powerful weight to God, and it is used more than 700 times in the New Testament of Jesus alone. Okay, so let's stop there with the alternatives and just ask ourselves, how are we going to decide whether we think it's more likely that the name which is above every name is the name Jesus or is the name Lord? Let me look secondly at the analysis. How would we approach this analysis? And part of what I'm doing here tonight is I'm trying to help us have some tools for when we come across questions like that in your daily reading this week. Part of my goal when I preach is not just to give you my conclusion. That may not help you very much. It may give you an answer. But really to help you think so that when you pick up your Bible and you come to a different question tomorrow morning, you'll say, oh, let me walk through these tools and see if that helps me answer this question. So where do we always start when it comes to analyzing a biblical question? Where do we always start? Come on now, folks. Start with the text. Start with the text. And that is something I know as a lawyer, a judge should always start with the text. Text of the statute. Text of the relevant authority. Start with the text. That's our authority. Don't go to the commentaries. Don't go to some TV program or radio broadcast. Start with the text and dig in. Okay, so how are we going to figure this out? Here's one thing that we need to know from the text I think that's very relevant. Will you notice in verse number 9? It says here in our King James translation, and given him a name which is above every name. And I should just point out that in the Greek, there is actually the definite article that is given there, a and the. The. Really what this word is saying, what Paul is communicating by the Holy Spirit in the Greek, is it's saying he has given him not just a name, like one name above many. This idea is he has given him the name. Like the central single name. And it's important that we embrace that because I think it will help us begin to answer this question. It's the name. Now, notice what also it says. It is the name, a name, but the name, which is above every name. Now, start to piece that together. What would it mean for a name to be above every single other name? Now, the reason I ask this question is because the name Jesus was a very common name to Jewish boys in the first century. Many people were named Jesus. And so I would just encourage us to begin to think, if I were to say to you, what is the greatest name that is possible among all of the created order, among even to God himself, what would you say? What is the greatest name? You would have to say it's of God himself. You would have to say it is the given, identified, personal name for God, Yahweh, the name by which he introduced himself to his people in the Old Testament. And he said, this will be my name forever. My name is Yahweh. And so we should at least immediately begin to step back and say, okay, this is a name of exalted standing. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't rule out Jesus because the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. And so it has this already power to it. And Jesus was the Jehovah who did save. He was God in human form. And you say, okay, we could conclude that. But another challenge here is when we look at the context. So if you look at the text and the text doesn't immediately answer the question, then move to the context. Read the verses around it. Try to understand the logic of what the writer is saying and say, does this help answer the question about what is most likely? And here is one thing that I think the answer Jesus runs into some problems. Again, notice the text here from verse 5 through verse 11. Paul begins by talking about the state of Jesus, his humiliation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. And then he gets to this great wherefore. Wherefore God has super exalted him. And in his exaltation, he has what? He has given him a name that name which is above every name. Now, let me ask you this. Did Jesus receive the name Jesus before his exaltation or after his exaltation? Did he receive it in the state of his humiliation, or did he receive it in the state of his exaltation? He received it in the state of his humiliation. That was the name that was given him at his birth, like hundreds, like thousands of other Jewish boys. And so from the context now, I begin to think, wait, if God gave him a name as a result of his exaltation, then maybe it's not the name Jesus that was given him in his state of humiliation. There's another just contextual clue that is important to me. It's the fact that in this passage, Scripture says that Jesus took upon him the form of a what in his humiliation? The form of a what? A servant. Do you know that word literally means a slave, a bond slave. What does every slave have? A what? A master. Do you know the word kurios in the Greek was exactly the word that was used for a master, a lord, a boss? In fact, when Paul is writing to masters and slaves in the epistles, he calls masters kurios. And so I see this very interesting here, that on the one hand, Paul says Jesus took upon him the form of a slave in his humiliation, and now in his exaltation, he has received the name kurios, master, lord, the one with all authority, from the one who gave to his father's authority and to serve all who were around him, now to the one who has been super exalted to the place of Lord status himself. I find that as a kind of parallel, a parallelism that makes me think most likely that is what the Holy Spirit wants us to take, a complete reversal of Christ's humiliation. So let me again encourage you. We start with the text. Does the text answer the question clearly? We then move to the context. We read the verses around it and we think, what is the logic here? What is the progression of the thought? Does that help to answer it? And I believe it starts to point us in a direction. But then thirdly, let me suggest, the third question is the answer that we are driving to consistent with the rest of Scripture? Biblical consistency. Does this match with what else I know of Scripture? And this is where I think we begin to get, even from my perspective, clearer. And I would just point you to, for example, in Acts 2 and verse 36, how did the early apostles identify Jesus in his state of exaltation? How did they speak of him? What did they say of him? What was the driving heartbeat of their message? In the first sermon after Pentecost, listen to how Peter concludes his message. He says, therefore, here's the conclusion. Here's where I'm summing everything up that I've told you. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, that's his name, that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord, kurios, Christ. What is particular about his exaltation, about the state of his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of his Father? Peter says, don't you know that Jesus that you killed, that you humiliated, that one you hung on a tree and rejected, don't you know that God has made him Lord? He's made him kurios. He's made him master. He's made him supreme authority. And he has made him Christ, his anointed Messiah. So I step back from that and I say, huh? The name they are identifying with his exaltation is Lord, is kurios, and it is Christ. Not only that, when we come to Acts chapter 10, when Peter is first explaining the gospel to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, he says this in verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, and then he says this, he is Lord, kurios of all He is Lord of all. We begin to identify again this name. He is Lord of all. He is above every name. He is at the exalted most position. He is at the highest station. But I think it becomes even clearer when we go back to our Old Testaments. Because when we go back to our Old Testaments, we again, I think, get a little bit more help. So let me encourage you to turn to Psalm 110. We're going to do a little bit of sleuthing here with just a couple passages, and I hope they'll be helpful to you. Psalm 110. This is the psalm that, from my understanding, is quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm. This is the psalm in which the Holy Spirit has seen fit to bring to mind and heart the work of Christ as Messiah. And so many of these quotations come here in verse 1. Look at Psalm 110 in verse 1. It says this, the Lord, now that's the Hebrew name Yahweh, referring to the person of God. The Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord. Now, this word is not Yahweh, my Lord, it's Adonai. The Lord Jehovah said to David's Adonai, David's boss, David's master, David's Lord. Notice, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, do you understand why the early church found that so powerful when it referred to Christ? Because what did they see? Yahweh is saying to the Messiah, David's Lord, you come and sit at my right hand, my position of authority, my position of power, until I make your enemies your footstool. What? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. The name above every name. Yahweh, to my Lord, David says, and promising this eternal authority and supremacy of honor. And that's why I see that in the exaltation of Jesus Christ, in the super exaltation, in his resurrection and his ascension, God is bringing to pass this prophecy, this statement of the Messiah, that this Kurios, David's Lord, is elevated to the supreme position at God's right hand, one of complete authority, till all enemies are put under his feet and he reigns forever. Okay, so that's one clue. Again, working into that concept of Lord, of Adonai, which is translated in our Greek Septuagint, Kurios, having that same idea. But one more point I think is even more powerful. Will you turn over to Isaiah chapter 45? Isaiah chapter 45. And this is in just an overwhelmingly powerful description of exactly what Paul, I think, is getting at here. And I want you to start in verse 5. This is God, Yahweh himself, speaking to Cyrus, this pagan king that God himself is raising up for his special purposes. Will you look at verse number 5? Look what God says to Cyrus. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And there is none else. There is no God beside me. I'm the only one. This is a monotheistic statement. There is one God. I am he. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is just a triumphant declaration of the very authority of Yahweh himself. Now, turn over to verse number 21. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, Yahweh? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Now look at this. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Literally, in the idea is confess. Do you recognize those words? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, shall confess. Do you know that in Philippians 2, Paul is quoting this passage? Who does he say in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow to? Who? To Christ. Now look back at Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, who does Yahweh say every knee will bow to? You can speak. Every knee shall, that unto who? Unto who? Unto me. Who's speaking? Yahweh. Do you see the point? In the Old Testament, Yahweh says, every knee will bow to me, Yahweh. There's only one God. And in Philippians, applying that to Jesus, Paul says, every knee will bow to whom? Jesus. What does that mean, Jesus is? Who is Jesus? Yahweh. God. That is the unambiguous meaning and application of that passage and of Paul's quotation to it. Every knee will bow to Jesus as whom? As God, as Yahweh, bearing the essence of the divine nature himself, the exalted God, man, forever. Every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess, Yahweh says. And now we say, yes, every knee will bow to Jesus as Lord, as Kurios, as Master. That's why my conclusion of the name that Jesus has received that is above every name, that at that name that has been given to Jesus in his exaltation, that name is Lord, reflecting his exalted authority as master, as supreme sovereign authority to whom all power has been given in heaven and earth. And more than that, referring to the fact that as Lord, he shares the divine nature. He is none other than Yahweh himself. And there is no name other than Yahweh. There is no name greater than that name. At that name, everyone will bow. At that name, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay, that's my conclusion. That's where I come down on what is this name that is above every name. I believe it best supports the text, the context, and is consistent with what we see both in our New Testament and our Old Testament. If you disagree and you believe that it is Jesus because Jesus is Savior, and in Isaiah 45 it says, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, I won't quibble. I won't quarrel. But if I am right, and what God intends us to take from this is that the name of super exaltation that Jesus has received, especially in his exaltation, is Kurios, is Lord, bringing in and importing his authority and the supreme divine essence in his state as God, man, exalted. What does it mean for us? Let's just look briefly at application here before we close. Friend, what would it mean for you this week to know Jesus by the name that is above every name? What would it mean for you this week to embrace and bow before Jesus as Lord, the one who is God, the one who is exalted to the very highest place? And I say this to you because in our culture today, the word submission is an ugly word. to come under someone else is seen as inherently degrading. And yet, in reality, submission is the very essence of our walk, our humble walk before God. We are, as the Old Testament tells us, to walk humbly before our God. What is essential, what is indeed necessary, is for us to be people who are embracing the fact that Jesus is Lord. He is master. We are slave. He is supreme. We are utterly dependent. He has authority. We are entirely derivative of him. And what that means practically for our lives is exactly what Paul says in Colossians 3:17. Listen to these words in light of what we've just studied tonight about Jesus as Lord, Yahweh himself. Listen to this. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, anything you say this week and anything you do, does that cover it pretty well? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lord, Kurios, Jesus. There's a sense in which this kind of sobriety to us needs to come in and surround everything we do and say this week. I think about this in my own life professionally. Every brief that I sign, it has my name on it if I am the lead lawyer on the case. There is another name above mine. It says the name of my law firm. My law firm is on what I personally sign. It's as if my whole law firm is standing behind me, and for my hundreds of partners, there is a sense in which everything that they signed their name to carries our name as a firm around, I don't know, 1,200 lawyers strong across the world. It is that name, and there is a kind of sobriety that could come with that. That I'm not only, in a sense, signing my name, there is something greater that is being imported with this. And I encourage you this week that in order to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's as if to say in every word, you must sign the name of the Lord Jesus over that word. That in every action I take this week, I am to ascribe, to tattoo, to place on that action the name, the sovereign name of the Lord Jesus on that action. And friend, if I cannot do that, I should not say that word. I should not engage with that entertainment. I should not go to that place. I should not do that action unless in that word and in that thought and in that action I can sign the name, the sovereign, authoritative, divine name of the Lord, Kurios, Master Jesus, and say, I'm doing it in that name. You see, friends, there are so many wonderful offices that our Lord and Savior has. We sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. Yes, what a friend. We sing about his intercession for us on our behalf. Now, what a wonderful thing that is. We worship him as our high priest who opens the door for us to come to the throne of grace and find what we need in time of difficulty. But never forget this. His name is Lord. And I encourage you, as I encourage myself this week, do not become familiar. Do not become slipshod. Do not look at him in a way that does not import the kind of reverence that always says, you are Lord, you are Kurios. What you say goes in every word, in every thought, in every deed, as if your name was being signed on it. So friend, what's in a name? From God's perspective, there's a lot that's in a name. And what an incredible thing it is to meditate on the fact that our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, in his super exaltation, has been stamped for eternity with the sovereign divine name of Lord. May we live in submission to his lordship this week. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the name of Jesus. We thank you that God, you have given him a name, the name that is above every name. And I pray tonight that we would humble ourselves under the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus, our Lord, you taught us to teach men and women to observe all things whatsoever you have commanded, because you are Lord. And so in our own lives and in our own teaching this week, may we exalt him as Lord, and may we submit to him in every area. Let's pause for just a few moments. Wherever you are with that Lord tonight, may you bow in humility. If God brings to mind areas in your life that you cannot do in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, would you bring them before him in humility? And may we seek his help this week to truly live as he is Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Oh, Father, how important it is for our knees to bow before that sovereign Lord, voluntarily, with love and humility. And may we live lives of submission this week to him in every area in which you are, Jesus Christ. And yet, undoubtedly, what a privilege. He has taken the highest station. And Father, if we are to believe his words, if we are to embrace his cause in this world, what greater privilege can it be to serve, to prioritize others in love over ourselves, to give of ourselves for your cause and for your kingdom, in faith that when we humble ourselves in your sight, you will lift us up. And so I pray today, Father, for even one here today who has never humbled themselves before Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They have never bowed the knee and confessed him as their Lord and their Savior. May today be the day they take that first step. And I also pray for each one of us that this humble example of Christ and the exaltation that followed would be our motive, would be our spur toward living that out in the smallest of ways with those closest to us, even this week, we pray. Let's pause for a moment, allow the Lord to speak to us and apply it to our hearts. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Thank you, Father, for this great example. May you apply it to all of our hearts as you exalt Jesus in our eyes today. We pray this in Jesus' name.